The 2003 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents Session 191, Spiritual Paths After September 1993, A Decade Report. A panel featuring Lynn Whitesides, D. Michael Quinn, Paul James Toscano, Maxine Hanks, and Lavina Fielding Anderson.
It's time to begin. We welcome you to our second plenary session of the 2003 Sunstone Symposium this Thursday evening. We want to try to start on time and then finish on time. We'll start by having the incomparable Ardine Watts lead us in the hymn, Lord, I Would Follow Thee, and he insists that he has to do it his way, which he would do anyway because we couldn't stop him. So, Ardine, why don't you take it over, and then Jerry Card will offer the opening prayer. I think she's here. Jerry? Yes, oh, she is. Okay.
Thank you, Toby, for indulging me a little artistically. This hymn is largely unknown to most of you, which is perfectly all right because I know that most of you read music very well. But there are two little details that might help us to sing it more beautifully the first time. And that is that the subject of each of these verses is always in the second measure. That is, it begins, Savior, may I learn to love thee, is what the whole verse is about. So if you get that part right, we're smooth sailing all the way through. Now the tune also is going to be a little unusual. This first phrase, Savior, may I... Right, you have to go way up there and into a new harmony. So I'm going to play that first before we begin to sing it. And that will be the introduction. The only other detail that you need to watch is that at the end, when we get to Lord, I would follow thee, it's slower than you think.
Thank you. Dear God, we are grateful this evening for this wonderful day that we've had to share experiences with each other. We're grateful for those who have participated, those who have presented, and those who have done so much preparation to make all of this work. As we think about the speakers and the activities we'll participate in this evening, we ask a special blessing to be upon us to share our hearts, share our thoughts, and respect and honor the things that we will hear from each other. These thoughts and blessings we ask for at this time in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
A few things to sort of put in your memory bank to think about and be reminded of about the seminar or the symposium here. First of all, we do have an art sale going on down the hall and around the corner, and we benefit from that. Part of the proceeds comes to Sunstone from that, and we would hope you would go in, and if there's something that appeals to you, why, we'll offer to buy it, make a bid. If someone's already bought it, maybe you can outbid them. I don't know, but we'll leave it up to you to do that. And we have booksellers and vendors down the hall. To get to the art auction, you go left. When you get down the hall, the booksellers, you go right. And they're down there, and they also help support us by some of the proceeds that come from the results of what they sell there. Next year, if you notice in the program, we already have it scheduled. Same place, right here. Come right back here next Thursday, 52 weeks from tonight. And from the 11th to the 14th of August, we'll be here for Sunstone next year. Apparently today, the restaurant at noon was overwhelmed by the people that came in, and they didn't have enough food, or they weren't prepared to deal with that many customers coming in. So tomorrow, they're going to have a buffet. A $7.95 buffet to try and handle the crowd that's here, and I guess other people that are meeting with in the hotel. So it should be easier tomorrow and Saturday than it was today. We have surveys. They're green sheets that everyone, if you should have received at the time you registered. We'd appreciate if you would complete that. We'd like to get some idea about the demographics of Sunstone, who's here and why they're here, and it's anonymous, so nobody's steak present's going to get it. We just would like to we'd like more information about the people that come. And finally, today we had a rather unusual but blessed phenomena. In three of the sessions, there were some of the presenters that didn't come for various reasons, and people stepped up and provided just a marvelous experience for us. I was involved in the one where we were talking about people's experiences that might benefit church leadership if they understood the experiences that these people had gone through in their lives. Like, we had the one presenter that did come was a gay member of the church who talked about his, but then we had an African-American woman that stood up and talked about being married to a pagan and living and being a black member of the church and the different kind of experiences she had. We had a divorced mother come up and talk about her experience and a single old maid school teacher, and it was just marvelous. Anyway, it was it happened in two other sessions too, it's great to be with this group because people are giving and willing to share and participate and uplift each other. Anyway, nobody walked out of our session. I understand they didn't out of the others either. Well, finally, what we're here for tonight, and that's to recognize that. A series of events 10 years ago this year when there were a series of church disciplinary councils, I guess is what they called, held for different members of the church. I think most of us felt there was a message trying to be sent. And five of the six that were involved are here with us this evening, and we've asked them to speak and address what's happened to them since that time. The sixth, Abraham Gileadi, has apparently, never felt that he was really part of this group. He was somehow different. I think probably philosophically, and he was in a different category than the others. But But we had heard that he was willing to be represented here, but he at the end chose not to be, so he won't be here. But the others are. And we'll hear from them in the order that their disciplinary councils were held, and they can speak. And then when we're through, we'll see if there's time for comments or questions from the audience that can fill out. But if not, we'll have to terminate. It depends on how well it goes. First, we'll hear from Lynn Whitesides. Briefly, she told me she was the former chair of the Sunstone Symposiums from 1986 to 1990, so she's had a lot of experience doing this sort of thing. She's president of the Mormon Women's Forum, and she was chairman of B.H. Roberts Society, and is a life coach with an office in Salt Lake and in Heber. Next, we hear from Paul Toscano, who is an attorney here in town and certainly known to all of you. I think what touched me about Paul very recently was a letter that he had written to Elder Russell Nelson regarding Elder Nelson's article in the February Ensign sometime this year about the unconditionality or the conditionality of the love of God. And it was brilliant Toscanian logic and spirituality in that letter. It was a wonderful letter. After Paul, we'll hear from Maxine Hanks, and I have from Maxine that she's a writer and a consultant in Salt Lake. She's finished her sixth book. She specializes in research, writing, lecturing, and work on women's issues and religious culture. She's been interviewed with many different outlets like the LA Times, Time Magazine, Vogue, the Arizona Republic, and so on. And she's given numerous speeches here and around the country. She'll be third. Then following her will be Michael Quinn, again, someone that is known to all of us. We're delighted to have Michael back with us this year. And I trust he's going to be, are you going to be back here when you're through back east? Or are you back now? We hope so. Okay. And certainly I think a Mormon historian without equal in the world today. And finally, we have Lavina Fielding Anderson after that. She'll be our fifth respondent. And Lavina has probably edited everybody who's ever written anything and has corrected their books and has her fingerprints all over everything Mormon that's printed, at least in the outside of the official circle. Lavina will be our final speaker. But anyway, we'll go in that order.
I was kind of hoping for 20 people. I haven't done this in a long time. A few days ago, I saw a hawk flying with a snake in its talons. In the Native American tradition, this is a symbol of the above and the below. Masculine and feminine, the rational and non-rational, a balance of the two. It is, for me, the symbol of life itself. 10 years ago, before I left the church, I was living an extremely rational life. I'd been married in the temple. My husband was a doctor. We had 3 children. I was working for Sunstone. I had a lot of friends, and I was miserable. My life, the way it had been prescribed, was killing me. I weighed about 100 pounds more at the time, too. And so I exploded out of the church and my marriage and onto a very different path. I was looking for God and for myself. Ever since I was a little girl, I have wanted to experience God. I used to go to sleep imagining him. I'd kind of lay on my bed and kind of get farther and farther back, and finally I would scare myself and I'd have to go to sleep. But I always knew that that was what I wanted. I wanted, like Joseph Campbell has said, not to understand the meaning of life, but to experience being alive. And to me, this means to experience or to merge with God. This desire was the reason I left the Lutheran church when I was 18 and I joined the Mormon church. I was sure this would be the path. And in a way, it was. Because in leaving the church, to borrow a metaphor from Ram Dass, it was like taking off a really tight shoe. And that enabled me to move in a direction that I didn't even know was possible. When I left the church, I was very angry. Although angry doesn't really say it right. I was in a rage. As far as I could tell, the church was not delivering what I believed it had promised. The way I saw it, the church was full of the masculine, but the feminine was somewhere way out in the margins. There didn't seem to be a place for people to talk about the pain they were in. It felt rigid, erect, and there was no place for comfort, to find comfort, to place to mourn. It just didn't feel right to me. I thought that most people, and for sure most women, felt the same way I did. It never felt like home. The absence of the feminine does not only make a home lonely, but it is damaging to everybody in the house. And as far as I can tell, there was then and now, there's not a whole lot of embracing the feminine going on in the Mormon Church. In fact, there isn't a whole lot of embracing of the feminine going on in the world at large. We live on the feminine, the mother, the earth, who gives us life and embraces us in death, and we are so disconnected that we are trying to kill her and ourselves. So as I said, I left the church in a rage, and I have not looked back. What I did do was look inward. I realized in a dim, far off, unconscious way that I was blaming anybody for what was going on with me. My parents, my ex-husband, my friends, the church, and of course God. Anywhere and anyone that was not me. This was a heroic attempt. It took all of my energy to be able to pretend that there was nothing wrong with me. It was a way to hide the pain that I was in. About this time, two things happened. I found an incredible therapist, and I began doing Native American ceremonies. Both of these, I believe, were gifts from God. One was rational, the other non-rational. Both were the beginnings of my own shadow work. One of the most important things I saw in ceremonies was just how angry and hurt most people were, and how out of touch they were with the pain they were in. I saw mirrored back to me exactly where I was, and I dimly began to see my own shadow. I identified with the dream that Carl Jung tells in Memories, Dreams, and Reflections, where he was in a mighty wind, and there was deep fog flying everywhere. He had his hands cupped around a tiny light, which threatened to go out at any moment. Everything depended on his keeping this little light alive. Suddenly, he had the feeling that something was coming up behind him. He looked behind and saw a gigantic black figure following him. But at the same time, he was conscious, in spite of his terror, that he must keep his little light going, regardless of all the dangers. When he woke up, he realized that the dark figure was his own shadow, which was brought into being by his little light, and that the little light was his consciousness and the only light he had. His own understanding was the sole treasure he possessed and the greatest. Though infinitely small and fragile in comparison with what it was in the shadows, it was a light, his only light. That, I believe, is true for all of us. Somehow I knew that if I was going to take care of my light or even see the little light that I had, I had to begin by telling the truth, which was difficult for me because I was so angry. I really couldn't tell what was true for me. I was like pissed off at everything and everybody, and it was so repressed that I didn't know how to reach it. So I started admitting that I was really, well, angry, and this was the beginning. The more truth I told, the more truth was revealed to me. I would go to a ceremony, and then I would bring all of it back to my therapist, and then I would find the language for what was going on inside of me. And I finally understood, on a very deep level, that everything and everyone was a mirror for me. That anyone I blamed for anything was someone holding a piece of myself that I could not. I figured out the more I loved myself, the more I wanted all those pieces back. And back they came. I saw myself more clearly as time went on, positive and negative. And as I took back those pieces of myself, I began to see other people more clearly. Instead of blaming them, I could now be grateful for them for holding a piece of myself, which on some level I could not. I stopped taking everything so personally, and I have faith in the truth. The more ceremonies and therapy I did, the more I felt myself coming to God. Not the God I had imagined when I was a Mormon, the God Levi Peterson talks about in The Backslider, who's looking at you through the barrel of a shotgun, but a loving presence who felt definitely personal. I remember being in a ceremony about 6 years ago, and the medicine man said, "Instinct is prayer." In that moment, I felt something connect for me, an awareness that instinct is a gift, and that I had been cut off from that by simply being part of the culture that I live in. And I knew that I wanted to have the experience of connecting to my instincts. And I began to understand that my life was a prayer, and that I was praying 24 hours a day. I wanted to make conscious intentions. I wanted to be aware that I was always praying. It was during the time of these experiences that I began to feel like Psyche, who first connects with the god Eros without seeing or knowing him. And then upon seeing him in a forbidden moment, her desire is transformed and intensified. But she tragically loses him and is left with only a deep desire to be with him again. In order for her to find her way back to him, she is given mythic tasks to complete. And as she does, there is always somebody or something to help her. This gave me hope, because I was pretty sure I wasn't going to be able to do what I wanted to do all by myself, since I too was having glimpses of God, of my Creator, and with a deep longing, I too had to figure out how to get back. And the mythic task in front of me was telling the truth with an awareness that I wasn't always sure how to have, and at the same time knowing that it was the only map available to me. Through the years, like Psyche, I have been and continue to be helped in ways I never thought I would. People show up just in the nick of time. Books come into my hand. Sometimes it's just the right music. I began reading the New Testament again, this time with new eyes. The words and life of Christ had new meaning. Know the truth, he said, and the truth shall make you free. I saw how often he took the things that people had done in the shadows and brought them into the light and helped people to know how that they were forgiven. In my experience, the path of truth and forgiveness is the path to freedom. I believe we all need to feel forgiven. I know I do. And I know that the person that I need to forgive the most is myself. So I say thank God for Jesus Christ. And then I discovered Rumi, a Muslim Sufi mystic who died in 1257 and wrote hundreds of love poems to God during his life. And at the end of his life, he said he hadn't said a word, because how can you talk about that which is beyond and before language? Or as Rumi says, the inner secret, that which was never born. His poetry is a marriage of the rational and non-rational. And in this poem that I'm going to read, it's exactly how I felt. All day I think about it. Then at night I say it. Where did I come from, and what am I supposed to be doing? My soul is from elsewhere, I'm sure of that, and I intend to end up there. This drunkenness began in some other tavern. When I get back around to that place, I'll be completely sober. Meanwhile, I'm like a bird from another continent sitting in an aviary. The day is coming when I'll fly off. But who is now in my ear, and who hears my voice? Who says words with my mouth? What is the soul? I cannot stop asking. If I could taste one sip of an answer, I would break out of this prison for drunks. I didn't come here of my own accord, and I can't leave this way. Whoever brought me here will have to take me home. Through his poetry, scripture, and all of my experiences, I began to have a different understanding of love, and it became a verb as well as a noun. I felt God's love, and then my own love for God. I began to see life as a gift. This body that each of us has and is an amazing antenna that connects us to ourselves, others, and that which is greater than each of us. 2 years ago, I was sitting in the West Desert in front of a fire praying. I had what I can only call a vision, and I'm not a person who has visions. But here I was. I wanted to see the face of God. At that moment, I had a glimpse, only a glimpse, of how amazingly beautiful God is. In fact, what I felt in that moment was that God was so outrageously beautiful that the only thing it could do was love itself. It also came to me that what I was seeing had created me, that I was part of that incredible beauty. And because it had created me, it loved me as much as it loved itself, because I am itself. I knew that every breath I took, everything I ate, everything that kept me alive was from God. And then it occurred to me that everything around me had been created by that force as well. And if that were true, then everything I saw, every particle in this world was holy. And if that was true, then I needed to walk on this earth and through my life in a different way, with a new awareness, because like Moses, I had to take off my shoes because I was standing on holy ground. But this is a very difficult space to stay in. And I love it when I remember it. But what I know is that this part of the journey, it has been part of my journey. I have had so many ups and so many downs. And the thing that is the most amazing is I'm so interested. And I think each of us is so interested in our own life. What I love is that I've never been a bit part of somebody else's movie. And I feel like that's the thing that brings me to where I'm going. I am so grateful to God for my life. I am so grateful to God for the experience in this church. I am so grateful to God that I got kicked out. Thank you very much.
In the 15 minutes or so allotted to me, rather than give a speech, I will ask myself 15 tough questions and give you my unrehearsed answers. Question Question one. Why haven't you presented anything on Mormonism for so long? Answer, I lost my faith. I didn't renounce it. I just lost it. Like losing one's eyesight after an accident. And not just religious faith, but faith in the power of my words to make a difference. The polemics of a fiscally conservative, socially liberal, professionally orthodox, religiously radical, spiritually cynical, and politically incorrect excommunicant seem unlikely to matter. Question two, then why are you here speaking? This event I couldn't miss. It seemed right to set aside fears, doubts, and grievances and make an effort to connect. Not to have shown up might suggest aloofness or indifference, which are not what I feel. Question three, how do you view the church now? It is like a cherished old relative with advanced Alzheimer's disease. The tabernacle stands, but the lights are winking out. The LDS Church is preoccupied with exteriorities. It prizes righteousness over holiness, image over inspiration. The church is no longer the saints, but an increasingly judgmental, puritanical, and authoritarian corporate entity. Question four, hasn't Mormonism always been that way? Mormonism has always been a mixture of the unmixable. It started as a fresh hermeneutical movement with a radical vision of messianic Christianity. I saw this even as a teenage convert, although it took years for me to articulate the power of its theology, which claims that Christ is not merely God's Son, but God incarnate who assumes our sins and imputes to us his holiness. The chosen people are not just the Jews, but all who hunger and thirst for God. The promised land is not just in Palestine, but in America and in other lands too. The Torah is equaled not only by the New Testament, but by other sacred texts, all part of a great and open canon. The words of the old prophets are to be explicated and made relevant by the commentaries of later prophets. The covenants of God are to any who will receive them. All people are God's people, each with a role to play in the drama of salvation. Each soul is to participate in rolling forth the kingdom of God like a stone out of the mountain, a millstone grinding down selfish and narcissistic pretensions. These notions are a bit out of joint with the banalities of modern Mormon life. Question five. Out of joint, how? Mormonism is no longer a heterodox and healing hermeneutic of freedom and grace. It has become an arch-conservative culture built on the sand of family and tribal values, with respectability as its chief cornerstone. Its adherents are less like living stones in the mystical temple of God and more like living stiffs in a morgue of quiet conformity. Members are relentlessly pressured to strain at gnats by avoiding alcohol, tobacco, coffee, tea, facial hair, tattoos, body piercings, R-rated movies, public displays of affection, nudity, erotica, masturbation, necking, petting, premarital sex, disrespect or questioning of authority, dissent, and anger, while being constantly encouraged to swallow camels by tolerating elitism, racism, misogyny, lack of intimacy, homophobia, xenophobia, moral superiority, purification by exclusion, institutional secrecy, theological correctness, spiritual abuse, class discrimination, disdain for civil liberties, and the abdication of personal judgment and responsibility. Mormonism, I fear, is no longer a mystery. It is a machine. Question six, what caused this decline? The spirituality of a hierarchical church cannot be greater than the spirituality of its leaders. Ecclesiastical power corrodes individual spirituality. In the early 1960s, Harold B. Lee accelerated this process by using his plan to correlate church programs to centralize power at the top of the male priesthood hierarchy. The corrosive effects of this power grab became evident to me in 1982 when Apostle Bruce R. McConkie in a BYU assembly told thousands of students not to worship Jesus Christ or even seek a personal relationship with him. The rest of the apostles did not publicly denounce this heresy because they were more concerned with avoiding embarrassment and appearing united than with proclaiming Jesus as Lord. McConkie's teaching has remained publicly unrebuked and has flourished despite his own contradictory final testimony given in conference at his life's end. Unchecked power has led church leaders to believe that their authority is not limited by the gospel, but that the gospel is limited and may be amended by their authority. A belief evidenced in Apostle Russell Nelson's recent Ensign article that arrogantly declares God's love to be conditional. Faith, repentance, baptism, and the gift of the Holy Ghost are rivaled by obedience, respectability, denial, and sycophancy. The church is no longer seen as the object of salvation, but its source. Christ is not so much author of redemption as authorization for an aristocracy of apostles who, like the seven dwarves, never tire of aligning themselves in order of their right of succession to the presidency of the church, and who serve less as shepherds proclaiming the gospel and more as sheepdogs, protecting the church's snow-white image from the night soil of human nature. Question 7, do you regret your angry criticism of church leaders? I regret that my criticism did not have its intended effect of turning them from authoritarianism and intolerance and, or awakening them to their faults or convincing them that they are not above reproach. I regret that my anger has given them excuse to disregard criticism and tighten further the grip of oppression that manacles the church. Though I regret this, I do not see that courtesy, flattery, or servility has helped much to lessen their narrow-mindedness or unrighteous dominion. Question 8. What about Joseph Smith? Was he flawed? Was he a fraud? He is no longer a hero for me, but I see no good evidence that he did not believe he was called of God. Of course he was flawed. He lied, he acted in self-serving ways, he may not have been divinely inspired, but I believe he was. It is not fraudulent to be mistaken or selfish. He had a powerful, expansive, and prolific mind and genuine spiritual yearnings. At his life's end, he was apparently troubled that the movement he founded had gone awry. I think he died in a state of existential crisis. His last words were, "My Lord, my God." An attempt to utter the Masonic distress call that ends with the question, is there no help for the widow's son? No, apparently, not for him. It takes no courage to accuse the defenseless dead. Defying the powerful living is another matter. Those who shout out the faults of Joseph Smith are often unwilling even to whisper the failings of the current leadership cadre. All leaders sin, but I find sins of passion more understandable than sins of calculation, and therefore prefer Joseph Smith to Brigham Young and Bill Clinton to George W. Bush. Question 9, what do you think of the Book of Mormon? It is extraordinary, particularly if regarded not as history but as epic. It tells a dark story of conflict among brothers that escalates into tribal hostilities that culminate in the violent eradication of the white-skinned and the balkanization of the dark-skinned races. Who cannot see reflected in this story the conflicts that plague the world? Catholics versus Protestants, Palestinians against Jews, Christians contra Muslims, poor pitted against rich, class rivalries all. The book shows that whites have no guarantee of supremacy or survival, that the powerful eventually fall, that the many trees in God's olive garden are equally subject to cultivation, pruning, and burning. This is a tragedy fitted to the end, not the beginning of an age. If not a history, then a complex story, strangely prescient and strangely apt. Question 10, what do you think of Sunstone? I find nonsensical Sunstone's dream of turning its magazine into an unofficial church publication, uncensored and uncorrelated and yet inoffensive to the church hierarchy. In a theocracy, even minor grievances are impossible to express without offending somebody. The fear of giving offense has crippled Sunstone and silenced some voices. Nevertheless, I recognize that it has fostered a vast amount of important scholarship and provided many with comfort and support. Question 11, do you still have a testimony of Jesus Christ? I love Jesus even though he may be a fictional character. I see him as a combination of Henry V and Dionysus. A king in disguise among his people, eating of their limitations and drinking of their disappointments, yet able to descend into the abyss and rise again, pulling out of meaninglessness both soul and cosmos. Question 12, isn't that a testimony? No, testimonies and other expressions of certainty disturb me. But I can say that if Jesus was not the Christ, he should have been. If he is not God, he should be. Even as a fiction, he is the best of all possible deities. His disciples claim that he loves us in our sins, before we love him, and more than he loves himself. He prizes us above his sovereignty. He lays aside the riches of his divinity to assume the poverty of our humanity. He offers us joint heirship in all he has claim to. He transforms a provincial religion of one god of war and one chosen tribe into a cosmic religion of one god of love and many suffering souls. He does not require certainty or purity as conditions of his deliverance, merely that we recognize our lack and long to be filled. From his cross he spoke for all who are assailed by doubts when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus may be a fiction, but if so, he is a fiction against which the banalities of history and sociology pale in comparison, a fiction that transforms reality. Question 13, you believe in spirituality then? Yes, but I think its best and most unappreciated manifestation is irony, not sarcasm or flippancy or insincerity, all of which have their place, but the ability to read multiple meanings in a single text, to invest with paradox a single utterance, to see order in chaos and chaos in order. Irony is to transcend the single point or line or plane or space and to approach the mystery of simultaneity. In moments of irony, the one becomes the many, the I, the thou, the we, the they, the foe, the friend, the human, the divine. This is the highest manifestation of the spirit of which I am aware. Question 14. Do you see meaning in the disciplinary actions of September 1993? I do. Those punishments had both historical and metaphorical significance. Metaphorically, I have come to see them as a rejection by the church of elements of its own identity. Don't misunderstand me. Historically, the excommunications occurred for reasons known best to those involved. But metaphorically, they have meaning beyond that. Levina Fielding Anderson was excommunicated despite her commitment to the Mormon community. Her continued church attendance has proved unavailing. Her church leaders do not want her kind of devotion. They want loyalty to the current power structure, even when it is not loyal in return or to what has gone before. D. Michael Quinn was excommunicated for his commitment to and passion for historical and personal integrity. Church leaders want neither. First and foremost, they want to be obeyed. Maxine Hanks was excommunicated because, in church leaders' eyes, she represents the dark feminine that must be subordinated to or severed from the body of the church. Lynn Knebel Whitesize represents all those guided by an inner light on a personal spiritual journey, whom the outward church seeks to control but from whom it should rather draw strength. Abraham Gileadi represents the core of Mormonism with its claim to spiritual gifts, healings, divinings, prophecies, ritual washings, anointings, and the sealing of the faithful who wait on tiptoe for the final parousia. And then there's yours truly, who reputedly deserved his excommunication because of his anger and disrespect. I wish to clear up a misunderstanding. I was not excommunicated alone. In 1993, Margaret was unofficially excommunicated with me. In fact, Acting President Packer tried to connive her excommunication first, but our stake president, Kerry Hines, found me a much more deserving target. I was punished under the theory that my excommunication dissolved my sealing to Margaret and to our daughters, as well as my baptism, remission of sins, church membership, priesthood, and endowments. Brother Packer intended my wife to share the fate of her husband, but just to be sure, 7 years later, on November 30th, 2000, Margaret was officially excommunicated in her own right. If nothing else, Brother Packer is thorough. Them and represent, I think, the leader's rejection of gender equality. Of the fullness of the priesthood conferred on the man and woman jointly, and of the equal divinity and dignity of the Heavenly Father and Mother. Of course, we are not those things. Any more than Levina is loyalty, or Mike integrity, or Maxine egalitarianism, or Lynn spirituality, or Avraham ancient Mormonism. But this, I think, is what we have come metaphorically to represent. This symbolic link is perhaps why our excommunications are painful to those who identify with such aspirations. And it is this link, perhaps, that causes some to feel that by disciplining those who criticize spiritual abuse, ecclesiastical tyranny, theological correctness, spiritual gifts, and whitewashed history, church leaders may have unwittingly established excommunication and disfellowshipment as the highest ordinances bestowable on those on those whose faith and ardor are manifest as indignation and dissent. Question 15, what about the future? I see the future and my own prospects the way old men see their genitals. Empty, unpromising, and short. I'm probably too pessimistic. President Hinckley, speaking prophetically in conference, once said, "None of us can foretell the future." This candid admission is more hopeful than my own outlook. Perhaps the future is not bleak. Perhaps disappointment is not inevitable. Perhaps pessimism is unwarranted. Perhaps body parts, passions, faith, hope, and meaning will rise again. Perhaps not. I tend to fear the future, flee the past, and fret about the present. But then I lost my faith. Still, I wonder, is the hereafter any more improbable than the here and now? Is a one-dimensional cosmos of molecules likely to produce mathematicians, mystics, and Mormons? Absent a God of love and laughter, how could so sorry a creature as I find himself driving about in his old Lincoln listening to the incomparable polyphony of J.S. Bach? I am amazed that 10 years have passed since that eventful September of 1993, that so much has been lost, and that so little has changed. I'd be astounded to find myself here 10 years hence. So let me here say sincerely that I meant none harm and no impiety. There was no malice in my anger, which frankly still lingers. For I must confess in closing that I am seriously peeved that September of 1993 and its aftermath have made so little difference. But that, I suppose, could change. After all, none of us can foretell the future.
Oh, what an act to follow. I'm glad Paul's funny, because I'm serious. In the future, everyone will be famous for 15 minutes, especially if the church continues to discipline scholars and feminists. You may be next. Actually, many of you belong on the stage with us. Brent Metcalf, David Wright, Janice Allred, Margaret Toscano, Tom Murphy, Judith Freeman, and many others on a long and growing list. But today, we each have 15 minutes to convey 10 years of transformation, the losing of our former lives and the finding of ourselves. 15 minutes to express a decade of metamorphosis, originally created by 15 minutes of fame that changed our lives forever one day in September 1993. How does one digest the evolution from Mormonism to a new worldview? This is a transition that never quits. Andy Warhol said we'd be famous for 15 minutes, but it never seems to end. My 15 minutes of fame seems to be turning into 15 years. From the Associated Press coverage of Women in Authority in January 1993 to Vogue magazine in June 2003. In between, it's been constant print and TV interviews. New York and LA Times, Time magazine, ABC Nightline, CBS, PBS, CNN, A&E, EIEIO. Reuters, on and on. Something about this journey is momentous enough to keep the media continually interested in us with little or no effort on our part. Contrary to rumor, I did not seek media attention. I have no agent, no website, no press kit, no media rep, no church PR department. I spend most of my time working on community projects or promoting other people's work. So why? Why me? Why us? Why are we in the spotlight losing our religion? I think because the story is simple, obvious. The drastic transition from Latter-day Saint to apostate heretic. It's kind of formulaic, really. Feminist in a patriarchal religion gets excommunication. It's kind of a no-brainer. I am a human soundbite. But I think the Mormon heretic story is worth discussing, especially because it cannot be discussed in the church. So by default, Mormon conflicts are mediated by the media. And I appreciate the option that they give us for self-reflection. Looking back, do I have any regrets about excommunication? No. And yes. I don't regret excommunication in spite of its endless cost to my life, my family, my livelihood. The cost has been more than I ever expected or would have guessed. I regret the loss, the fear, criticism, embarrassment, exclusion, pain, guilt, but I don't regret leaving the church. Given who I was, there was no place to go but out. Mormonism was limiting to me, so I needed to test the limits of Mormonism to see who I and the church really might be. And I discovered that I was more than Mormonism, and that God is far bigger than one church. Excommunication opened the door to a larger cosmos, inside and outside myself. I do regret the negative stigma of excommunication tainting my reputation and affecting my book. It wasn't fair to the book or its contributors to lend them a heretic status by association. The book was not unorthodox. It was just too much too soon. I can remain outside the church, but I really wish they would reinstate the book. People keep asking me, what have you been doing? So I thought I would cover a little bit of that territory at the risk of sounding like I'm giving a vita. Mostly I've been healing and suffering and learning. As a feminist researcher and writer in Mormon studies, doubt and writer's poverty are often your constant companion. But I haven't quit. I've continued to co-author and author 5 more small books, none of them controversial, on local themes, and have a few others in progress. I've continued writing and speaking on women's issues in Mormonism and religion. I co-taught a course at the University of Utah on women in Mormon culture for 7 years with Bella Evans. And I've been publishing articles and essays in a variety of publications from the LA Times and Boston Globe, Network Magazine, Salt Lake Tribune, Salt Lake Observer, Salt Lake Magazine, Sunstone Dialogue, and the United Religions Initiative newsletter, among other publications. One outgrowth of my book was Mormon Feminist Networking, which has continued to be a love of mine. And in 1998, the Mormon Feminist Network became an internet organization with email lists and an emerging website. Along with that, I've been pushing this little idea of Moonstone, an organization for spirituality studies and feminist work, and that seems to be becoming a reality. My own personal mysticism always led me to explore other faiths from the time I was young. First the Catholic Church, then the Methodist, then the Episcopalian, where I tasted my first alcohol in the sixth grade. To other traditions, pagan, shamanic, Kabbalistic. My love for the diverse variety of faiths has eventually led me to join interfaith groups. In the year 2000, I became involved in the United Religions Initiative in San Francisco and also joined the Interfaith Roundtable for the 2002 Olympic Winter Games. We continue today as the Salt Lake Interfaith Roundtable, and where I serve as media chair using my vast media experience. And we sponsor an annual interfaith service held in the LDS Tabernacle. I also serve on a few local boards, Utah Issues, Utah Pro-Choice Coalition, and the Wasatch Gnostic Society. However, the most difficult and rewarding work in the last 10 years has been my personal journey and my spiritual search. So what have I learned along the way? I wanted to share a few insights. The first task was simply surviving as a scapegoat. This is a challenge because a scapegoat is one who is wrong or guilty at the time when it is the most dangerous to be so. This can destroy your reputation, and it often does. So I had to constantly define my own role and image as a heretic rather than be defined by the church as an apostate. I had to somehow own the power of the rejected one and speak from that place without internalizing the invalidation. Obviously, this is tricky. Along the way, I developed 10 habits of highly successful heretics, which I don't have time to enumerate, but maybe I'll publish a pamphlet and it'll become an international bestseller. I think the most heartening thing, to be honest with you, was not so much being thanked or congratulated or interviewed or being defended, but having someone simply ignore my heretic status and treat me like I was completely normal, that was nice. Another important transition for me along the way was finding community. Looking back, I would have to say that out of all the really good advice I got, the very best advice came from Larry Miller's mother, who's a good friend of mine. And she warned me right after my excommunication, "Maxine, you have to find a community. You can't stay on your own alone." And it made no sense to me at the time because I prefer being on my own. My strength was always my ability to stand alone. So belonging was a foreign concept to me, and it was a lot harder to do. But I believed Laurel because I respect her. So I visited a variety of churches trying to find one that worked. I liked the Unity Faith and the Episcopalians, the Unitarians and the Quakers, but mainly I just wanted a place where I could finally be ordained. it was pretty simple. That was my sort of acid test. The Restoration Church offered me an apostleship, but that was a little extreme. A deacon was more my speed. I did find a temporary home for 2 years with the Sunday Gathering Group, which many of you remember, an independent congregation of post-Mormons who formed in 1993 to support Levina and the September 6th. We held a testimonial service once a month for 2 years, which I co-ministered along with Louise Dane, Marty Jones, Ardeen Watts, Paul Swenson, and several others. It was short-lived but blissful. The last service was held on Sunstone Weekend in August 1995. Then in 1996, I discovered that my spiritual path specifically coincided with archetypal patterns and an initiation path in Gnostic tradition. This synchronicity repeatedly manifested in dreams, visions, intuition, and my reading. I continually rediscovered myself in a variety of Gnostic manifestations, from Hermeticism to Kabbalah, to the Nag Hammadi, to Sophia in the wisdom literature, to the heretics and the mystics, even the Masons and the Mormons, to modern Gnostics and beyond. I began attending Gnostic Mass in 1997 and was baptized in 1998. then ordained to lesser clergy in 1999, where I now serve with, or continue to serve since then, with two male priests, both former Mormons themselves, and we celebrate a Gnostic Mass on Sundays in the Holy Cross Chapel. Leaving Mormonism, this was the hardest transition, I think, learning how to leave Mormonism. How do you really leave the one true Church of Jesus Christ, the restoration of original Christianity, the fullness of the gospel? How do you find yourself outside of Mormonism? I found myself straddling two worlds, one Mormon and one completely outside the Mormon worldview. The first was a Mormon paradigm. The second was a larger cosmic worldview. I had a paradigm shift from the one true church to all true churches, all faiths being true, each one revealing an aspect of God, a divine truth unique to that faith. I saw that only when you value them all do you begin to comprehend the consciousness of God. To know all of God, one must know God in the all. So I went from the Alpha Church with power and authority over all others to the Omega Church, which comprehends its place in relation to all. I went from the one above all others to the one among all others, from privilege and position to belonging, from exclusivity to inclusivity. In doing this, I found that I needed both paradigms in order to find myself. I couldn't disown the former, the Mormon paradigm, and I couldn't live without the latter, the larger cosmic paradigm. Even though the former seemed smaller and the latter was larger, the two worked together as integral partners, microcosmic and macrocosmic. I existed in both simultaneously, discovering two versions of myself, shifting upward and downward, working on two levels simultaneously to transcend the smaller paradigm with its lesser version of myself and access the larger paradigm and the larger cosmic self. I found that I'm a citizen of both the Mormon and the cosmic worldviews. I am a living paradox. My favorite map of the cosmos is the Kabbalah, which is a Jewish Gnostic paradigm. In that paradigm, I find everything from atheism to Gnosticism, Jesus Christ, Elohim, Jehovah, materialism, Mormonism, sunstone and moonstone, the all-seeing eyes, nothingness, and the all. I found Kabbalah itself at BYU, of all places, 20 years ago, and began a long study of its mystic truths. What's interesting is that 20 years later, last week, last Thursday, in fact, I participated in a feminist seminar at BYU. So my transition might not be so drastic after all. Perhaps it's more like a reversal. I've come full circle from being a kind of Gnostic Mormon to being a kind of Mormon Gnostic. I think that this shift to a larger consciousness is healthy, not only for me, but it might do the church some good too. I can see the church moving somewhat in that direction with the doctrine of inclusion presented in the year 2001 and with its increasing interfaith collaboration due to the Olympics. The doctrine of inclusion, in case you haven't heard or don't remember, it was based on the 11th article of faith, and it urges mutual respect for differences, tolerance one for another, regardless of doctrines and philosophies which we may espouse. It discourages negative judgment or imposing personal beliefs on others and exclusion of others for their beliefs. Of course, this doctrine refers to people of other faiths. It might be nice if it were applied to people in our own faith, like feminists and scholars and homosexuals. But I think that this doctrine could heal the church both within and without if the church continues to take it to its logical conclusion. Two more points. Belonging. I think the crucial task for me was finding belonging. And in doing that, I had to move beyond the role of the rejected one, especially the rejected woman. At some point, you have to cease not being and start being. You have to leave your non-status and finally become something. You have to move from not having to having, from being disempowered to being empowered. This was difficult for me to do after four decades of non-status in Mormonism. Not being was a way of life for me. So first I had to fulfill the heretic role and then take it to its conclusion. And then I had to transcend it or move beyond it. This was only possible by finding priests who would accept me and work with me, grant me peer status, and offer me belonging. This is why ordination was so important to me. I needed, for my own health, to finally shift out of that rejected status and into acceptance, to learn how to move in rhythm and get into harmony with men and work with them in new ways. It's not the end. Nothing is ever the be-all, end-all. Even when you have the priesthood, you still have to work out gender issues with men. But this one shift has been the most healing for me in the last 10 years. I think it's important to move into that place of being, because you can't stay in the role of the rejected one forever. You can't stay in a negative place too long. It can't remain the basis of your life. You need a positive role that has life-giving energy. A really important part of this for me was working with women in ministry of other faiths who are spiritually empowered and not waiting to receive permission from their fellows, but actually living as ministers of God. My association... My association with other female clergy in the Quaker, Episcopal, Unitarian, Christian Science, Baha'i, and other faiths has been incredibly healing for me. These are my role models. These women show me how to be alive in God. In 1999, several of us collaborated to create the Utah Women in Ministry, which I participate in. Finally, the return. The most profound and unexpected transition of all in the last 10 years is what I would call the return. If it was strange or hard to leave Mormonism, it's even stranger to return to it after all that I've experienced and who I've become. But I have found myself returning to Mormonism in many ways. Joseph Campbell said that you can't truly understand your own tradition until you leave it and then return to view it from the outside. The return is a re-embracing of what was lost, but coming from a new place of wholeness. It's like coming back to Mormonism from a long, long journey as a new person or a new creature, more complete. When I was a member of the Mormon Church, I was always colliding with leaders. I was locked in conflict with them. Leaving released me from that enmeshment. Moving outside of Mormonism dissolved my former relationship with the church's leaders and allowed me to see them as human beings. Now I can see how much they're dealing with and how much they are struggling with in their own lives and with their own tremendous responsibilities. Now I can accept the church and its leaders for who they are and actually appreciate them. I no longer need to fight them or resist them. Where before I felt at odds with them, now I have compassion, empathy. And I find myself working with the church in all kinds of new ways. Where am I today? I'm happy. I think for the first time in my life. I feel healed and at peace. I feel great compassion for others, especially Orthodox Mormons and LDS church leaders. I see God at work in all of us. I love people. Some of my favorite people are conservative LDS men. And I mean that sincerely. Some of my greatest healing in the last 5 years has been with conservative LDS men. I understand my life now, even the awful parts. And I recognize my own damage, my limits, my post-traumatic stress levels, and my inability to cope at times. I see my own shadow, my anger and frustration, and I've learned how to deal with it better, I hope. Like the larger cosmos containing all faiths, I am someone who contains many parts, all negative or positive, the whole. To be honest, most of my anger is gone, and I like who I'm becoming. I trust a higher wisdom and a pattern to it all, and I can see that God is making something better of me. Thank you.
I'd like to change the program a little bit and exercise the chairman's prerogative of calling our dean. Why don't we sing the next song now and give people a chance to stand up and do it?
Good idea.
Page 21. interesting song. Just a couple of observations, okay? Don't sing four parts on this song. Sing two parts. It's a duet. And it is a duet between the feminine lover and the child receiver, that is, the flock tender and the flock gatherer. And it has just about the rhythm of a rocking chair. And so while we're standing, if you just allowed your weight to go from one foot to another in the tempo, you'll enjoy it more. The fifth line is the lone and dreary world. Out in the desert they wander. Now we won't define who is wandering where. But at that point, show that it has something and then watch me. That's all. A little swaying. Sing. On the altos.
softly.
At 17, I began researching Mormon history from a perspective I later found in Tennyson's poem, Ulysses. To strive, to seek, to find, and not to yield, unquote. Today I've been asked to discuss how I've adjusted to the ultimate consequence of my refusal to yield. When non-LDS reporters asked how I felt about it, I said that to be excommunicated as a believing Mormon is like attending your own funeral. So the question is, can there be spiritual life after the spiritual death of excommunication from the true Church of God upon the earth? For me, the answer is both yes and no. I'll begin with the negative. First, to be a Mormon is to be spiritually and socially linked to a tight-knit yet diverse community. Often they are strangers who become your friends as soon as they know you are LDS. Active Mormons socialize primarily with other active Mormons, and on these occasions, some or all of their conversation involves the LDS Church. When you're excommunicated, these social relationships end for the most part, not because of ill will by former friends, but because of the awkwardness and sadness that active Mormons feel in your company. They try to avoid social situations where they don't feel free to talk enthusiastically about the LDS Church. I regret that loss of social fellowship. Therefore, I appreciate the fellowship I receive from so many Mormons at Sunstone symposiums and other gatherings. However, academic conferences, for me, cannot substitute for the fellowship of the Church. Second, as a selfish person, I also miss the opportunities and obligations of service to others that the LDS Church provided me from adolescence to middle age, of visiting monthly several families whom I had not previously known, of administering to the sick and the dying, of participating in service projects for widows and the needy, and even of attending boring administrative meetings whose main purpose was to discuss ways of serving fellow Mormons. Whatever benefit to others may reside in the 5 books and 20 articles I have published during the past 10 years, I do not deceive myself into thinking that academic contributions can substitute for giving care to the sick, the dying, the impoverished, the orphaned, the widowed, and others needing human compassion. Nor have I compensated for those losses by submerging myself in humanitarian service. I'm too selfish to motivate myself to follow the secular example of Albert Schweitzer and countless others who have not needed a church to make them follow the second great commandment. Religious fellowship and compassionate service have ended for me as an excommunicated Mormon, and that has been a profound loss. I have occasionally attended meetings of other churches, but in truth, I've had enough of organized religion of any kind. All my Sabbaths are secular. Which leads to a dimension of my experience that's totally surprised me. Even though I did not want to be excommunicated, I felt a profound sense of relief afterwards. With all its truth and authority, the LDS Church has promoted policies and ideologies that I could not support. Because it's no longer my church, I don't feel any obligation to make excuses for it, or to remain silent about matters of disagreement. I remain a Mormon in heritage and worldview, in my DNA, if you will, but as an excommunicated Mormon, I'm not required to sustain LDS teachings, policies, or prophets when I feel they are wrong. I think that is a good thing. Nevertheless, I remember what 19th century singer Jenny Lind advised a fellow Protestant who was about to accept Roman Catholic baptism. Quote, "Don't expect more of the church on earth than she really can give," unquote. Third, there are limits to my detachment from organized Mormonism. I've given abrupt refusals to evangelical Protestants who have invited me to endorse their polemical writings about the LDS Church. I've explained the faith context and differing viewpoints about Mormon controversies to newspaper reporters who seem to expect me to present only the negative. I've been saddened to learn about the deaths of full-time missionaries and of LDS general authorities, both of whom devote their full energy to serving God and humanity as they best understand. And I've been pleased whenever I've heard that LDS missionaries have been given access to countries where they were previously forbidden, even though I still have concerns about cultural imperialism and LDS proselytizing. It is true that I've given encouragement to Mormon fundamentalist polygamists, but not because I'm interested in joining them, nor to embarrass the monogamous LDS Church, nor to ignore the fact that there are unhappy polygamous wives. I've spoken and written favorably about current polygamists because I support the efforts of all people to maintain loving families in whatever way they choose, without coercion and without fear. However, I admit that my non-participation in any religious fellowship may be a flaw in my own personality or spirituality. I have friends, from my adolescence to the past year, who have left Mormonism for other fellowships. Having once served as full-time LDS missionaries, they have become Jewish, Sufi Muslim, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, Gnostic, Quaker, Unitarian, New Age, or members of gay and lesbian churches. Some of them have said that, like me, they still see the world through Mormon lenses. Others do not. Has my personal relationship with God changed since my excommunication? Again, yes and no. I do not have the same interactive engagement with God as I did while I was a missionary, a branch president, an elders quorum president, a temple ordinance worker, a gospel doctrine teacher, a counselor in two bishoprics, and a member of a stake high council. These church callings required me to seek God's guidance and strength more intensely and diversely than is necessary when you are living your life outside the church. However, I still feel the burning of the Spirit within me from time to time. I still talk with God as my Heavenly Father, give thanks for His many blessings, seek His guidance, and ask His intervention for myself and others. Although intellectually I believe in Mother in Heaven, spiritually my relationship on earth has always been with the Father. I also feel the same convictions about the afterlife as I did from my teenage years onward. In view of latter-day revelations, Mormons don't, or shouldn't, believe in a hell of ever-ending torment and punishment. Instead, Latter-day Saints believe in eternal degrees of glory for every human being except those who hate God eternally. After death, I expect to be as close to God or as distant from His presence as we are both comfortable to be. If that means that we can embrace once or twice, that will be enough. If it means that I will serve him and others worthier than I from a distance throughout all eternity, then I am satisfied. There is nothing wrong with being a mere quote-unquote servant to God in the afterlife. And if my eternal status is like the twinkling star, rather than the brilliant sun of those who are exalted, then I will be happy to be in my proper place in companionship with others who are comfortable in my presence. Happy is the word that the founding prophet, Mormon prophet Joseph Smith used to describe those in the lowest degree of glory. Nevertheless, there are Mormons who regard me as a danger here and now to God's church, because I claim that a compassionate, clear-eyed view of Mormonism's fallible past is better than presenting it as a morality play directed at every step by the hand of God. Because I claim that an active intellect is as important to God as a humble heart. Because I claim that men are no more important than women in any field of activity, secular or sacred. Because I claim that a woman's priesthood endowment in an LDS temple is the same as a man's receiving priesthood through ordination. Because I claim that the mutual love of two women and the mutual love of two men is as valid as the mutual love of a man and a woman. Because I claim that prophets can be both inspired and uninspired, well-intentioned and mistaken, compassionate and insensitive, insightful and uninformed, kind and cruel. In other words, as fallible and complex as all other human beings. Because I claim that you can serve the church faithfully by being in loyal opposition. Because I claim that excommunication, like other ordinances performed in the LDS Church, depends completely on your personal relationship with God and the Holy Spirit of promise before that ordinance has any eternal significance, whatever. Because I claim that any church that dismisses its nonconformists as expendable is a church that has forgotten the Savior Shepherd who leaves the 99 to seek the one lost sheep. And because I claim that people like me have nothing to fear in the afterlife from our Heavenly Father, even though we have much to fear on earth from people who say they serve God by promoting suspicion, fear, hatred, and violence. There are Mormons and other Christians who deny one or more of those claims, but I think such people do not understand the gospel nor the Savior. I close with a statement of my faith, a testimony that is ancient. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, and thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I dwell, and I will dwell, in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.
Well, I'm really seriously peeved that Abraham isn't here tonight, because this was his chance to call us all to repentance and tell us we were going to hell if we didn't. And now that would have provided some balance on the panel. It's an honor to appear on the same program with these thoughtful, creative minds with whom I have long been affiliated by affection and enterprises of serious inquiry into aspects of the theology and culture of Mormonism. When historians of the future figure out how and why we were selected for the crackdown 10 years ago, they may very well decide that I don't merit inclusion in the company of scholars as thorough as Michael Quinn, feminists as thoughtful and passionate as Lynn and Maxine, or theologians as insightful as Paul and Abraham. But I hope to remain in that company because I share with them a vision of Mormonism as a supremely beautiful and empowering set of principles however much we as individuals and the church as an institution may falter in applying them. I have sometimes heard people say things that can give the impression that others of the five people on this panel somehow deserved to be excommunicated. I'm talking about Paul here. Or had it coming for some reason, or that they didn't value their membership, while I'm somehow different and that I've done it right by remaining attached to Mormonism while others have withdrawn from activity or chosen other spiritual paths. I can't tell you how intensely uncomfortable such suggestions make me. None of the September 6 deserve to be disciplined, and each of us six... And each of us six is making a continuing contribution to Mormonism by the diverse paths we have walked during the past decade. I have complete faith that a future view of Mormonism will come to the same conclusion. Ten years ago this summer, with the events of September 1993 still a month in the future, it was clear to me on a spiritual level, even though I was still resisting the knowledge intellectually, that I would be excommunicated, that I should not attend the court, and that I would not be reinstated quickly. I had already accepted these consequences, since the only way to deflect them was to accede to my state president's demands that I first stop talking to the press, and second, that I stop talking to people who felt injured and betrayed by actions the church had taken, whether on the local level or, more specifically, or on the general level. I knew I wasn't going to do either thing. So part of what I spent the summer 10 years ago deciding was what to do about the consequences. I'd like to pay tribute to my husband, Paul. We did a lot of talking that summer, as you can imagine. He helped me ask the hard questions and helped me be honest with the hard answers. What would this do to Christian, who was then 12 and a new deacon? What would it do to our parents and our brothers and sisters, 100% of whom were active, temple-married, calling-holding members, just as we were, I might add. I had three callings at the time. What were the issues? Were the issues really that important? Was I being called on some spiritual level to keep bringing bad news to an institution that traditionally responded to bad news, not by dealing with the message, but by punishing the messenger? Would I keep on attending church? Could I keep on attending church? Was I acting out of love or out of pride and pique? I was claiming to love Mormonism and the church. Could love survive being excommunicated? Excommunication was reportedly going to dissolve our temple marriage and our sealing with Christian. And above all, it was going to cause enormous pain and this terrible disruption. Was it worth it? How could it possibly be worth it? Why was it worth it? Those months of dialogue were sobering, clarifying, and steadying. Paul never got angry. He never threatened. He never minimized the importance of the issue to me. And even though he was working for the church, he never, ever, not even once, asked, "What if this jeopardizes my job?" I was the one who asked that question. And for the record, Paul's supervisors remained personally very supportive of him. That was Paul in August. But in September, Paul never asked another probing question. He instantly, wholeheartedly, and completely gave me his total support, including the enormous benefits of his personal spirituality, his sense of humor, and his instinct for justice that kept him fair to both the church's side of things and to me. He never horribleized what was happening. He dealt with his own anger by following Jesus' commandment to pray for those who despitefully use us. Part of my decision during this summer 10 years ago was that I was going to remain as active as possible and live a completely Mormon lifestyle within the limitations imposed on me. I had three reasons. First, Paul and I wanted Christian to grow up understanding and appreciating his Mormonness. If I stopped going to church, he almost certainly would too. Second, I had been enormously inspired by the example of Juanita Brooks and the shunning and threats she and her family endured to bring to light the facts of the Mountain Meadows massacre. I consciously and purposefully took her as my model. Third, the church itself had taught me that making a morally correct decision often resulted in unfair punishment. Under those circumstances, the solution was to live out the correct decision, accepting the consequences with grace and graciousness. But even though I had made that decision, I wasn't sure I could live it out week by week. It's a blessing of a magnitude that I cannot even begin to express that I have been able to so far. And now I have a fourth reason. I have felt in the decade that has passed that I have a distinct calling in the kingdom, not the church, to do church vicariously for all those who no longer feel safe or welcome in their own wards. I think the phrase, out of sight, out of mind, truly applies to the excommunicated. Bishops don't want to deal with people who aren't following the repentant sinner script. Well, I'm the one who isn't going away. Just showing up Sunday after Sunday means that I'm bearing a testimony of presence, even when I can't bear any other kind of testimony. And to give my ward its due, I can honestly say that nobody, by so much as a lifted eyebrow, has ever communicated to me, Paul, or Christian that they find our presence undesirable. Or if they have, they've done it so subtly I haven't noticed. My theory is that because the state president decided to do the excommunication himself instead of making the bishop do it, it meant that the excommunication was something that happened over there at the stake center. The ward members didn't have to take sides for or against me or the bishop. My reinforcing theory is that uttering the sentence of excommunication preempted discourse on the subject, and my ward has responded appropriately with silence. Only two people in my ward have ever mentioned the excommunication to me. So I'm not a project, I'm not a horrible example, I'm not an object lesson. I'm just there every Sunday behaving Mormonly. I haven't relied on the church to provide my spiritual life since I was a teenager, but my spiritual life is deeply rooted in Mormonism. Since being excommunicated, I've learned a great deal about partaking of the sacrament spiritually when I'm forbidden to partake physically. I've also learned that it's more important to have the temple in me than to have me in the temple. 10 years ago, when I made my decision, I felt at peace with it. I still feel at peace. Being excommunicated is something that I've been aware of every day of every year for the past 10 years, but I haven't once wished that I'd made a different decision. This doesn't mean it's easy. One Sunday morning, soon after the excommunication, Christian was passing the sacrament to our section of the chapel. Paul, who was sitting on the aisle, absentmindedly took the bread and, without thinking, started to pass the tray to me. Christian, startled, hung onto the tray, his eyes wide, while I leaned over and earnestly whispered, "Don't!" to Paul. We were frozen in a terrible little tableau of ironies. Christian resisting Paul to obey the church's injunction that I could not partake of the emblems of the Savior's atonement. Paul trying to include me because it felt so natural. I intervening to assure my own exclusion. One lovely older sister, my last visiting teaching companion, did ask several times, "When are you coming back?" Since she usually asked this question while we were both standing in the aisle after sacrament meeting on our way to Sunday school class, I found it both peculiar and painful. Finally, I said, "I'm here every Sunday. I never went anywhere. I'm as back as I can get in my heart. What happens next doesn't depend on me." She stopped asking, which was a great relief. It wasn't that I minded talking about it. It's just that it was really clear that my priesthood leaders didn't know what to do next. We've had 3 bishops in the last 10 years. I've kept track of my attendance at church, and I'm petty-minded enough to be pleased that my sacrament meeting attendance has matched or surpassed that of the bishop. The man who was bishop when I was excommunicated, at my request, gave me a blessing a few days before the court. He asked to interview me only once, and then spent most of that time talking about how bright and intimidating he found Christian. This bishop, soon after his release, stopped attending church, divorced his wife, and married a young woman. I truly regret what his decisions did to his personal life, but I find it ironic that he would have presided over my court if the stake president had instructed him to. Paul and I had a personal friendship with the second bishop and his family. Soon after he was called, I told him that I wasn't expecting him to intervene with the stake president on my behalf because of our friendship. He looked relieved and said that he tried never to ask the stake president anything unless he knew the answer was going to be yes. I took that as oblique confirmation of a conclusion I'd already come to, that the stake president didn't know what to do either. He had answered my first letter asking his counsel about what I needed to do to be rebaptized by telling me I had to stop thinking that general authorities could do things wrong, which hadn't, by the way, been an issue in any of the interviews or the court, as far as I know. And then he didn't answer my second letter, which asked for clarification of that quite remarkable statement, at all. That was 8 years ago. I pointed out to both the first and second bishop that the fact that the General Handbook of Instructions allows non-members to be called as accompanists and choristers. The second bishop authorized the Relief Society president to ask me to accompany the Hymns and Relief Society as an uncalled but permanent substitute. I've been doing that for about 3 years now and enjoy it very much. Ironically, Relief Society pianist is one of the three callings I had 10 years ago when I was excommunicated, which actually says more about the rarity of musical ability in our ward than it does about my skill. Our third bishop is a young man who moved into the ward only a few years ago. His wife is a nurse and also an executive in a ward auxiliary, and their children are preschoolers. I haven't felt like imposing one more demand on this stretched-to-the-limit man. As I thought about me and the church in the last 10 years, the image that keeps coming to my mind is that of a coin. We often think of church membership in binary terms, like a coin flip, heads you're in, tails you're out. Or maybe considering which portion of the anatomy gets used during most meetings and which portion of the anatomy tends to get people crossways of the church, that should be heads you're out, tails you're in. But those aren't the only two choices. The third alternative is the coin that balances on its edge, a very narrow base, very vulnerable to toppling one way or the other. That's the space I've claimed for myself. I'm not in, but I won't be out either. It's a balancing act every day. I do not consider myself a marginal Mormon. That would be something I did to myself by moving myself to the margin. I consider myself to be a marginalized Mormon, shoved to the outer edge by the action of punitive and frightened church leaders. That's too simplified a view, of course, but it's an image that's often helpful to me. I thought of it during last summer's sunstone as I finished embroidering Christian's temple apron. I'd started it earlier that summer in Nauvoo, where I was commemorating the 20-year anniversary of pilgrimage, a women's retreat group that has been very influential in the development of my Mormon feminism. I had tucked the apron into my bag and carried it through our tour at the Nauvoo Temple Open House, the first time I've been in a temple for 10 years, and the last time for heaven knows how long. Christian wore that apron into the ceiling room at his wedding last September in the San Diego Temple, while Lori Winder Stromberg and I sat in the lobby, and she told me about Daniel Rector's death. Creating that temple apron is an example, I think, of living with the ambiguities of a coin balanced on its edge. Mormonism is my world. It's my language, my people, my music, my history, even my leaders. My God is the Mormon God. I am not rejecting Mormonism. I am not trying to reform Mormonism. I am trying to remind Mormonism of the truth and power and glory of its paradoxical assertions of absolute freedom and absolute love, a paradox that is reconciled in Jesus Christ. That's why I'm Mormon. That's why I love Mormonism. I'd like to conclude with a hymn and a prayer. The hymn is one in the Community of Christ that friends from the John Whitmer Historical Association sent me 10 years ago. I'd like to publicly thank all of those friends, including Bill Russell and Ron Romick, who are here tonight. Christian, Paul, and I fell in love with this hymn and sang it repeatedly in our nightly family devotionals over the next several years. Gentle God, when we are driven past the limits of our love, when our hurt would have a weapon and the hawk destroy the dove, at the cost of seeming weak, help us turn the other cheek. Gentle spirit, when our reason clouds in anger, twists in fear, when we strike instead of stroking, when we bruise and sting and smear, cool our burning, take our pain, bring us to ourselves again. Let our strength be in forgiving, as forgiven we must be, one to one in costly loving, finding trust and growing free. Gentle God, be our release. Gentle Spirit, teach us peace. The prayer is an anonymous prayer for enemies written in 16th century England, also given to me by a friend 10 years ago. Merciful and loving Father, we beseech thee most humbly, even with all our hearts, to pour out upon our enemies with bountiful hands whatsoever things thou knowest will do them good, and chiefly a sound and uncorrupt mind, wherethrough they may know thee and love thee in true charity, and with their whole heart, and love us, thy children, for thy sake. Let not their first hating of us turn to their harm, seeing that we cannot do them good for want of ability. Lord, we desire their amendment and our own. Separate them not from us by punishing them, but join and knit them to us by their favorable dealing with them. And seeing that we be all ordained to be citizens of one everlasting city, let us begin to enter into that way here already by mutual love, which may bring us right forth thither. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
I thank the panelists for their candid, inspired comments and appreciate the paths they've taken and their willingness to share them with us. The hour is late, and I think we'll dispense with questions, and I don't think they'd be appropriate either, and Chris Kemp will offer the benediction.
Our Father in heaven, this evening we would like to thank thee for the chance to be here tonight. We thank you for the presenters, for their courage to share their thoughts and allow us with their words and laughter to share their insights. We thank thee for this day and this evening and the chance to discuss ideas and ideologies, but especially to share kindness, compassion, and charity with a family of brothers and sisters. We thank thee for the courage, the faith, forgiveness, and friendship that has been here tonight. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.